Head out to junior church. Our young people can head out to junior church with somebody. We're taking volunteers. I see Rachel and Michelle are leaving, so rest of you, Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter number 2, and I'm glad that you're here this morning, and what a wonderful day today. You all seem a little bit tired. We got a lot going on around here, and amen. I'm glad to have, we got the Smiths are here with us this morning, some friends of Jenny and I, right? Good to see you, Brother and Mrs. Smith from the college. We were just down there on campus. Did you see us on Facebook? We were just down there. We had, we've got four from our ministry and four from our ministry in Illinois. So we had eight of them at the Palms Grill and had a wonderful time with the college students this past Thursday night. Some wonderful students there, and appreciate these folks and their ministry at the college. So Allison's messing up all the time thanks to your classes, Mrs. Smith. Her boss is right over there. You know, her boss is here too, so it's her fault, Michelle, if you want to know why Allison's messing up. Y'all hot over here? Is that, is DT here? He hasn't even been complaining. All right, I'm just going to go 1 degree, so these are fine. Are you guys hot on this side? You're hot on this side. Okay, that's why everybody's, I said, man, it's kind of dull in here this morning. I got to get things hyper, and that's right up my alley, getting things hyper. Praise the Lord. Is it kicking on? All right. Who believes it's going to be 85 today? I think we had a, wow. Everybody, y'all should be happy this morning. I mean, I saw that somehow Auburn won the game. Did I hear Mike Jones was at the football game yesterday? Is that right? Mike Jones with Jennifer was at the ball game. I could hear his big mouth even on the TV. That was great. And then did Alabama win yesterday? Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah. Well, I can say this, Florida didn't lose yesterday. So right now we'll take that. I think every week's a bye week for Florida this year. Nonetheless, all right, Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning, Ephesians chapter number 2, and I'm glad that you're here. We began a series several weeks ago. We're going to teach through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, a very significant book. And you remember, I've entitled our series, Where's the Love? You'll remember that this church at Ephesus over in Greece, Turkey, over in that area of the world, that this was a wonderful church that was a very missions-minded church, and we know from other parts of the scriptures that they planted churches all over in the region, and yet the last thing that the New Testament has to say about this church is found in Revelation chapter 2, and you'll remember this is probably 30 years or so after this church had been founded, and in Revelation 2, Jesus says to this church, he commends them from all their hard work, and he commends them for all the missions things they've done. But this is the famous church where Jesus says, nevertheless, I have one thing against you, that you have lost your first love. So I took that and I went back to the book of Ephesians with that thought in mind and found that the Apostle Paul uses the word love more in this book of the Bible per capita as a percentage than any other of his writings. So the idea of being in love with the Lord was an issue that this church succeeded at. And then along the way, they fell out of love. Well, as we went through this, you'll remember in chapter number 1, we have been looking at a bunch of different things. And interesting in this book is that in chapter 1 and chapter 2, both of these chapters, all those verses, are really made up of only two sentences each. So 2 in first chapter, 2 in the second chapter. Very long sentences in the original language in the Greek. And it's kind of interesting how chapter 1 and chapter 2 structurally kind of repeat each other. You'll remember in chapter 1 we saw that it begins with the focus, or each of them do, with the individual blessing. In chapter 1 we talked about election. And again, just way of review, God did not elect some to be saved and some to be lost. That is not the God that we serve. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Election is not about salvation. Election is about those who by faith that's open to everybody who freely will choose Christ, that God, before the world began, predetermined, elected, that anybody who had come to faith in Christ would receive the blessings of election, the blessings of adoption, the blessing of being redeemed, the blessing of being forgiven, the blessing of being sealed by the Holy Spirit, that God predetermined that anybody who would choose Christ would benefit, would experience the blessing of election. It's a personal thing. And then in chapter 2, last week, we looked at the blessing of salvation, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, he saved us. And then in each chapter, in the middle, he transfers to the primacy of Christ, that in chapter 1, that once he talked about election, he said the next thing he did is Paul prayed that they would know Christ. Today we're going to find out that, again, Jesus is the focus in the middle of the chapter. And then both chapters end with a shift from the individual to the group. In chapter 1, the last couple verses, he introduces the idea of the church and that the church is the body of Christ. Well, today in our study, we're going to see that same transition. So today we're going to look at chapter number 2, the second sentence, and it begins in verse number 11. And so we'll begin there this morning. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll look into God's word. Again, Lord Jesus, I thank you for the privilege of being here today. And Lord, oftentimes how guilty we are of taking for granted the freedoms that we have. Next week, we will be looking at persecuted believers around the world, and oftentimes, Lord, how guilty we are for not thanking you for the freedoms that we enjoy, for not participating in corporate worship when there's really no cost to it at all. So, Lord, I pray that as we're here this morning, that we would set aside the things of this week, that we would look into your word. Holy Spirit, help us to understand the things that you'd have for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember, we left off in verse number 10, but I'm going to just, in way of reviews, begin in verse number 8, and then we'll pick up in verse 11. So in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse number 8, a very familiar verse of Scripture, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All right, that sentence ends right there. Now Paul begins the second sentence in this chapter in verse number 11, where he says, "Wherefore, remember." Wherefore, remember. He's referring specifically to the passage right before, verses 1 to 10 there in your text, and he's building upon his foundation he's laid in the previous sentence. Now you remember that he, in the previous sentence, he reminded us in verse number 1 of chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were separated from God, and that left to ourselves we would have perished and spent eternity in hell, but God, who is rich in mercy, extended his grace to us. And he reminds us in chapter number 2, in first 10 verses, that it is only by the grace of God that any of us go to heaven. It is not how good you are. It is not some religious thing that you do. It is not how bad you are. It is being found in Christ Jesus as we receive him as our Savior by faith. But his main focus in the first sentence is reminding the church at Ephesus that they were saved by grace and nothing else. It was not their goodness, it was not their education, it was not their religion, it was the grace of God and God's grace alone that brought us to the place where we could receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so, in verse number 11, he wants them to remember grace. I thought it was interesting in verses 9 and 10 where he says it's not of works, and then verse 10, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And a lot of times we hear that and we talk about generic good works. You got saved, you ought to do good things. And that's true. But in our text this morning, I want you to see the flow of the text is that he says, all right, you're saved unto good works. Now he's going to tell us what is the work that I think Paul had in mind, the good work that we ought to be living because we've experienced grace. Are you with me this morning? In other words, now as receivers of God's grace, his unmerited favor, his loving kindness, we ought to, through Christ, we ought to be giving grace to other people. We've received grace. Now he's going to demonstrate we should be giving grace. You see, the church at Ephesus, now y'all freezing now? All right. this is working out great for my sermon this morning, and y'all don't even know it. You're in the sermon illustration. All right, well, I'll let you freeze for a couple more minutes. Then if I start seeing icicles, you know, off your eardrums, I'll turn it off again. But I do like it when it's colder versus warmer, because I find when it's colder, y'all stay awake because you're going like this. If it's warm, y'all go, off you go. So, all right, so Jen, let me know if y'all are freezing down there, because I'll be merciful and kind. I will be gracious and demonstrate loving kindness to you. But remember, right, that one just went off, so you guys are freezing, you guys are good. Remember, in the New Testament church, when you read your Bible in the book of Acts, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, filled believers, and the church age began, and you read in the book of Acts how through men like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Peter and the other apostles, they would travel to different cities. And does anybody know, when they would go to a new city to plant a church, where is the first place that they would go? The synagogue. And remember, the Jewish people were already dispersed around the known world at that time. And the Jewish people had their little own mini churches, since they couldn't get to the temple in Jerusalem. They would set up synagogues, places of worship. And Paul would always go to the Jewish people first, which we're going to see later, is a biblical command to the Jew first. And oftentimes, Jewish people would see that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah, and they would come to saving faith. They already knew the Old Testament. They would put it all together. The Holy Spirit would illuminate that. And then what would happen is Gentiles from that city would also trust Christ. So what would happen is when the church at Ephesus and the church at Antioch and the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, all these churches, when they were first formed, were made up of two groups of people. You had Jews and you had Gentiles coming together to form one church. That was a difficult thing. That's why they needed grace. Grace is kind of the oil that keeps a church going. And you say, well, what do you mean? What's that? What's the big deal? Well, this morning, I think my next, our slide, I want you to look and see the Christian's first use of grace. And number one, I want you to see that we need God's grace in our differences. Now, let's go back to our text. With that in mind, you got this new church, Jews and Gentiles together. And in verse number 11, the apostle says, wherefore remember that ye, he's talking to the Gentile Ephesians at Ephesus there. He said, you Gentiles, being in the past time Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. You say, oh, what in the world are you talking about there? Basically, all he's saying is that you Gentiles were called the uncircumcised by the circumcised. In other words, the Jewish people who received the mark of circumcision from Abraham forward as a identifying mark, as a specified people of God's people, they use that as a distinction between them and everybody else who is a Gentiles. So basically, he's saying to these Gentiles, hey, you guys were uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision. In other words, the Jews separated themselves from you. Now notice in verse number 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, not only was there an external sign, but he goes on and says that there was they were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were not in the elect nation, the chosen people. They were not Israelites nationally. They also were not part of the covenants of promise. That in the Old Testament, God made all his agreements, his covenants specifically, with the Jewish people. And he said, you Gentiles were not part of that. You were separated from God. You were, the Greek word there, kind of the idea of being an atheist. You had no hope in the world. Without God. He's talking from a national perspective here. He's talking to the Gentiles saying, before you came to Christ, you and the Jews were very separate people. This was easy for them to understand, and even to this day, if you were to go to Jerusalem this morning, to the Orthodox side of Jerusalem, or go to some Orthodox synagogues this morning, if you were to go to New York City to the Jewish segment, guess what? The Jewish people still act and look differently than most Gentiles. And this was a problem in, or an opportunity in, this new church that was being planted as they both, Jew and Gentile, came to faith in Christ. And God wanted these Ephesian Gentile majority, who is the bigger group, to remember the importance of the Jewish people. He's reminding the pop culture crowd, the Gentiles there, if you will, that had gotten saved, and they would have been much larger in number than the Jewish believers. And he said, remember, we owe these people. We're in debt to them nationally. That's why I have a hard time historically. Do you know it's been the Christians, oftentimes in the name of Christ, who have persecuted the Jewish people more than anybody else? To me, to say a Christian anti-Semite is a contradiction. Because as Christians, we, as Paul wrote many times, are in debt to the Jewish people, for through them were the covenants given, and through them did the Messiah come, through them did Jesus Christ come, in whom we find eternal salvation. You see, the Abrahamic covenant, which goes back into Genesis chapter 12, is very clear. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 3, the Bible says this. I think the guys have it up there on the board for you. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You know, that's why today, I don't want to get too political here this morning, but it concerns me when our leaders in Washington seem to be as adversarial to the people of Israel as we've had in my lifetime. And you mark it down, if people say, why has God tolerated America in our wickedness, in our immorality, in our involvement in abortion? Well, first, it's God's mercy and God's grace. But one of the things, if you were to ask me that, it's because America has stood by Israel's side. And when Israel's been attacked from all directions, the one ally they've been able to consistently count on has been the American people. And my dear friend, this covenant, as I'll demonstrate to you here momentarily, the Jewish people are still God's people. Doesn't mean we agree with everything they do nationally and politically, but they are God's people. And God said, if you stand with the Jewish people, with my people, I will bless you. And Paul is tapping into that reminder to these Ephesian Gentiles that we owe the Jewish people. And yet he's recognizing that to deal with our differences that go back hundreds, yea, thousands of years, it is going to take the grace of God. By the way, that's why as a church family, it's very important to me that we are involved specifically in Jewish missions. That's why I'm glad to have Joey and Leah Clapp, who are going to the Jewish people in New York City, and Ariel Ministries, Dr. Frutenbaum, who minister to the Jew and Gentile alike, and that as a church family, we are financially and prayerfully involved in reaching the Jewish people with the message of Jesus Christ. But I want you this morning, I wasn't going to ask who's Jew and Gentile here this morning, but I'm going to go on a limb and say most of us here this morning are all Gentiles. But the principle still holds true that inside the church, when you come to faith in Christ, we need the grace of God to help us in our differences. There's a lot of differences in the church. Some of you here this morning maybe didn't grow up in church. You come from a family, you never attended church, but maybe you're here this morning like me, and you grew up going to church from the moment you were born. Maybe you're here this morning and you grew up in a family where you experienced abuse. You were an abused child. Maybe you had a lot of heartache in your child. Maybe you came up in a family like mine that was only abusive occasionally when my dad spanked me because he was wrong and I was right. Maybe that's your experience this morning. Maybe we do have this morning different races, different nationalities here. I know we got folks from different strains. I'm from an Irish background. I know Norma's Filipino. Jim is something. I don't know what Jim is. He's something. But they're different. And we've got personality types here. We've got the nice people here like Melody. Then we've got the mean ones like Lori. That came from Brock. That was a note sent here. We have got Southern boys like me. I'm working hard to become one. All right, I'm working at it. But we got folks from New York like the Libys. We've got folks that have never left the state like Don Taylor. We've got all kinds. We're all different, as the church should be. Get very nervous if you attend a church where everybody's the same. Matter of fact, you know my heart, I wish we were more diverse than we are. And it's not for a lack of trying. But even inside of ourselves, and even inside the church, be very wary if you go to the church and everybody dresses the same way and everybody agrees and everything, all this one. There's diversity inside the church that requires grace for us to get along because we're all so different. That's why I enjoy missions, by the way. I remember John Conrad, our missionary with the Carpenters Project, he showed a video one time in a church that he had been used to build in Nigeria. And if you ever go to Nigeria, which Brother Mike's going this week, pray for him, he's going to Nigeria. But when those Christians get together and sing for their church, they don't sing lame like we do. They get into it. And they get in. Now, understand, in their culture, there's some distinction. They came out of, many times they came out of voodoo and other types of things. But when they found Christ, they brought their African culture, who they are as African people, to their expression of praise. And they're a little different than us. I remember John telling me that he had some independent fundamental Baptist churches that dropped the Carpenters Project because they were helping some charismatic church. I'm like, you people are. They think they're going to get to heaven. There's going to be one little corner that everybody does things the same way. It doesn't work that way. We can be very different people. I thought about in China how different we are. Matt and I, when we went on our mission trip to China, I found out, Matt and I found out real quickly that the whole culture is different from China to America. We think about things and cause and effect before we do them. They just do things and think everybody else should move, see the traffic, the way they drive. And then I remember, we think a banquet and a great meal is one thing. They think a banquet and a great meal is another thing. We went down for a meal one night, and we were at this big round table. You know, they have those tables that spins around. You know, you can move it around. And we had this big meal, and they were doing it to honor us. And they had gotten fish, and they were going to make this fish dinner for us. So we thought, I don't really like fish. Matt doesn't seem to mind fish. Matt Swofford's a crazy man. He's Marine Matt, so he marined up. But they sat us all down, and they plopped this big fish, the whole fish. They set them, and everybody's around this table, and everybody's going to dig in. And apparently in China, that whoever is the person of honor gets the best part of the fish, and to them, the best part of the fish is the head and the eyes. And I said, Matt's the senior pastor. Please spin that thing around to him. And Matt and I looked at that thing and that eyeball looking back at us. How am I doing this morning? These are our wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, and we weren't going to disappoint them. So what we did is we demonstrated that we American Christians are very giving and we're very gracious. And we found a teenager on the other side of the table, a young man by the name of Joshua. Was his name Joshua? On the other side of the table. And we said, Joshua, you've been our translator. You've been serving us. You've been helping us so much, because he could speak fluent English and Chinese. And we said, we would really like you to have the honor. And we spun that baby around to that teenager. And being a teenager, like any other teenager, whether you're Chinese or American, he grabbed that fish by the head and he tore it up, man. You see, Paul wanted them to understand that you have been saved by grace, and that you and I in the church, we have got to bring grace to the table when it comes to interacting with people that are different than us. And you would do well in the church to understand that some of our differences are just the way God designed us, and extend grace in those differences. But Paul doesn't stop there. It gets even better. Not only grace in our differences, but I want you to see this morning, he also wanted to give us grace in our conflicts. Notice in verses 13 to 18, he said, all right, you guys were different from the Jewish people and separated from the promises of Christ nationally until Jesus came and brought us together. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He talks about there's these great differences, between the Jew and the Gentile, but Christ came, and you'll notice in that passage I just read, the two words he keeps using is peace and enmity, or peace and hostility. He said that there were two different people who their differences produced hostility. Can I tell you this morning that differences with a lack of grace always leads to hostility? Let me say that again. Differences with a lack of grace always leads to hostility, and I will demonstrate that to you here momentarily. But notice these two different groups of people had this situation where they were at enmity with one another and there was hostility. There was no peace, but Christ showed up, and the solution to the problem was Jesus Christ, that Jesus solves the hostility. And by the way, this is free tonight. When Jesus comes back, by the way, he's going to solve a lot of the hostility. I can't wait for that day to happen as well. But you see, God's people, they were different. They were sanctified. They were set apart. Israel was to be God's light to the world, to tell the world about the relationship they could have with God. So what God did is he gave them what we know as the Mosaic Law. You remember the story, he got out of Egypt, get to the mountaintop, Moses gives them this law, and there's a lot of reasons that God gave them the law, but here's a couple of them. He gave them all these rules and ordinances, including the Ten Commandments and things like that, and he said, I want to give you these things so that you'll be different from the nations around you, that you won't fall into idolatry and immorality and human sacrifice that the Canaanites were all involved in. He said, I'm going to give you these guidelines, these boundaries, so that you'll be separate, that you'll be different. He also gave them the law to show the holiness of God. He said, here's my expectation of holiness, and this is why you have to do the sacrifices and the Day of Atonement and all the different things that were in the Old Testament law. And what the people found out was they could never in and of themselves meet the holy standard of God. By the way, this is also free. This is why we at the church are called a sanctified, set-apart body, and why Christians ought to live differently, and why Christians ought to have different values than the world, because we ought to be the light to the world. We ought to live a little differently. But there was this hostility that the law produced, but Jesus came, as we know, to fulfill all the demands of the law. Galatians 4:5 says this. I think the guys have this one for me. Galatians 4:5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It says the same thing in Colossians chapter number 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In other words, that Jesus came and he fulfilled all the demands of the law. He fulfilled every bit of it. And when he died on the cross, he put an end to the demands of the law by fulfilling it. And now we don't need to go and obey all these and thous in that sense of the Old Testament Mosaic law. But instead, we need to turn to Jesus Christ and him by faith, that he is my substitute, my perfect sacrifice, the one who fulfilled God's expectations. And as I turn to him by faith and receive him as my Savior, I'm declared righteous and fit for heaven and all eternity with God. Amen, right? You see, what Paul was getting to in all their differences, and there were many, there was one thing they all had in common. They were all sinners. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, you had violated God's law. Whether you did it out of knowledge like the Jewish people or ignorance, the Gentiles, we were all under the righteous judgment of a holy God. And Jesus came and made peace by the blood of his cross. That's why it says in verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That he took the Jew and the Gentile and combined them into one body, this new body being the church. And here's the point this morning. You see, before you knew Christ, you were the enemy of God and you were at enmity with God. There was hostility between you and God in the sense of your unrighteousness. You were this far away from the cross, from this far away from God's righteousness. And the blood of Christ brought you near. It made you one with God. It overcame the greatest difference that mankind's ever known. His point is simply this. If God's grace can overcome your sin problem and how different you were from God, which we all were in our old nature, in our flesh, if God's grace was great enough to overcome the distance between sinful man and a righteous, holy God, surely the grace of God can overcome the differences and the conflicts between two of God's children. You see, God says he took two and made this one new man in verse 15. It's this new entity called the church. It doesn't replace Israel. Israel still has her covenants, still has her unique relationship. But God created this new man. And inside this new man, there is going to be differences. There is at times, because of our differences, there's going to be conflicts. But when you place Jesus in the middle, it produces grace that ends conflicts. You know, I have found that at times there are things worth fighting for. I don't want to get too off track here this morning, but I've had people come in and say, well, I love your church, and I'm glad they love the church. And they say, well, you have a real peace, and we have enjoyed some real peace at our church. We've enjoyed some real harmony, some real unity. We really have. But we have our scraps every now and then. We have our differences every now and then. There are, at times, things worth fighting for, and as we put in our church constitution, it says real clearly that we will confront you if you cause anything that causes conflict and division inside this body. We're going to deal with it. Some churches and some Christians think, well, I can't fight for anything. If you won't fight for nothing, you won't stand for nothing either. But that being said, most of the conflicts we have, the problem is I'm not close enough in my walk with Christ in that area of my life. That somebody needs to be Jesus in a conflict and demonstrate humility and grace and end the conflict before it gets out of hand. Because I have found that most of the time, the things that get at churches, it's not doctrinal differences over Calvinism or free grace. That would be a legitimate fight in my book. It's somebody was mean to me. Somebody did this and they hurt my feelings. Somebody didn't do this. They looked at me weird. Oh, I thought we should have done this in the junior church program. I thought we should have done that. And they get out of hand, and the differences in our approach to things becomes a source of conflict. And when you don't bring grace into the middle of it, when you don't bring Christ, who is our peace, back into the middle of it, when you don't sit down with that person or you don't ask God, you say, God, how would you treat that person? How should I respond to that person? When you don't bring grace back in it, you end up with division. You know, the really good picture for this, and Paul develops this later in the book, so I won't get ahead of myself, but you want to talk about a great picture of this is the picture of marriage. You remember when you fell in love with that person and you said to that about that other person, they're perfect for me. They're just like me. We think just alike. We can finish each other's sentences because we're so in love. And the rest of us go, bleh, you know. Then you get married for a little while, and one day you wake up, and for whatever reason, whatever might motivate it, and all of a sudden all the veil comes off and the screen comes off, and you're going, this is a very weird person that I have married. They're strange. They're so different than me. They don't think like me. Yeah, I'm getting a lot of amens out here this morning. We're all in it, you know. I didn't know they were an Auburn fan before we got married. No, I'm just kidding. But it's those differences that without an application of grace can destroy your marriage. But in your marriage, if you'll bring Christ in the middle, he will be our peace. Because when you and I are like Christ, one of the telltale signs you're living like Christ is you're producing grace. Not grace to the people you like, the people who think like you, the people who agree with you. You give grace to the people who offend you, the people that are different than you. And that's the good work of grace that Paul is saying, when we need to remember, I was saved by grace as a grace giver. I need to give that grace even in spite of our differences and even in spite of our conflicts in the midst of them, and let Christ be our peace. Lastly, and I'm done this morning. Not only do we got to use the first use of grace in our differences and our conflicts, but thirdly, grace in our growth. Notice he ends this chapter by now going from individual to the two, making now one the church as a whole. Verse 19, now therefore, because of all this, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints. You've been grafted in to the Jewish people and the promises and the covenants and the hope through Jesus Christ. And you're part of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. There it is, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God tells these Gentiles in Ephesus, because of what Christ did, we are now in the family of God. We are now grafted in with the promises to the Jewish people. And now we're part of this new man, the church. And he uses a building that he calls growing together to build it up. And he uses the idea of a temple, of a place of worship. And of course, these people, the Jew and Gentile, when he started talking about a temple, probably the Jewish people immediately thought of the temple in Jerusalem. And the Gentile people thought about the Temple of Diana there in the city of Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a huge building, and they both thought of these buildings. It's interesting, though, that Paul says that when you think of that temple, remember that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. That it all fits together. Now, there's a couple different things. I think the guys have a picture. Matter of fact, I think I might have saw it flash up here. There's a couple different thoughts when Paul says it's the chief cornerstone of what the people at that time, with the architectural idea they would have had in that day. First is this picture down here, that what they would do when they would build a building, they'd put the foundation, then they'd put one cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And it was the most important stone of the entire building because it had to be perfectly level and square, because once you put the chief cornerstone in, every other stone that you placed was leveled in reference to that stone. So if the cornerstone was off by just a little bit, eventually you were going to be off by a lot. And so it was very critical. And the application is, Jesus Christ needs to be your guideline, needs to be the one who is the measuring tool in your life. If you, in your marriage, compare yourself to other marriages, compare yourself to some other husband or wife, whatever the case may be, you're missing the boat, my dear friend. Who you need to be comparing yourself to is, how am I doing compared to the chief cornerstone? Am I following the lines that he set up? You see, some people use grace and say, well, we got to give grace. And their idea is this. Well, as a Christian, I got to give grace. So when my husband cheats on me, when my husband or my wife does this, or that person in the church that does a wrong, sinful action, I've just got to get grace and ignore it. No, grace doesn't necessarily ignore sin. It's the manner in which we address sin. There's a big difference, all right? And recognizing that I am the primary one that needs to make sure I'm in line with the chief cornerstone. That's why in Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter where he says, should we sin that grace abound? He says, God forbid. He said, as a Christian now, you can't yield yourself to as instruments to unrighteousness. As a Christian, as a church member, we have responsibilities. And we should be like Christ. But some people think that the chief cornerstone, he had the idea in that day of the Roman arch. And whenever you go over to Europe to this day, you see the Roman arches everywhere. And the Romans were ones that really perfected this architectural technique, where you can see how they build the stones all the way up till you get that top keystone. Guess what happens in an arch if you pull that one stone out? Really, any of them along the way. They all rest on that one stone. You see, as a Christian, the application would be, he needs to be the center of our life. He needs to be the one that's holding our life together. If you're looking to your boyfriend, girlfriend, if you're looking to your job, if you're looking to your money, if you're looking to even your church family in the sense of your pastor, please don't look to him. Any of these things are going to fail you. The only one who'll never fail you is the chief cornerstone. He's the one that holds things together. You see, Paul's telling these people something that was radical to them. And sad to say, today it might be a radical concept today. He was telling them, whether they were the Gentiles who had been pagans, had been all their life probably down to the Temple of Diana, or whether they were Jews who'd spent all their time at the temple in Jerusalem or the synagogue, when they thought of a temple, they thought of a physical building. And Paul's saying you got it all wrong. And this new man, this new temple, is not made with brick and mortar. It's not a building. The church, the body of Christ, is the believers in Christ. That he's saying you, that me, that we are the church. That this church here this morning is not made up of these beautiful support trusses, which I really love, keeping the roof over our heads. And the, I don't know about you, but I still like coming to a church that looks like a church. That's just my opinion. That's differences there. We're going to extend grace. But I like a church that looks like a church, and this does. Need a steeple out front probably, but nonetheless, it looks like a church. But our church is not this ceiling, not these walls, not this orange carpeting, and half the people said, and the other half liked the orange carpeting. So whatever your case may be, our church is not composed of the orange carpeting. Our church is you and me. And the question is, what kind of church are we? Are we a church that is framed around the chief cornerstone? Is Jesus Christ the one that's holding our church together by allowing and producing grace in the lives of believers that let us love one another in spite of our differences, in spite of our conflicts, that draws the unsaved people to us saying, what is this love that you crazy people have for one another that Don Taylor and Don Hayhurst can sit in the same church? And I was saying, what are you talking about? Well, he's Mr. Auburn, he's Mr. Alabama. I mean, in case you wonder. It's called grace. It's called oneness in Christ. And the church, people say, I'm going to go to church. Really? We're going to a building. The church is us. And Paul says we are the habitation of God. In other words, we are the living place of God. And I ask myself and ask us as a church family this morning, do we reflect the living presence of God in how we interact with one another? Ooh. In my marriage, in my relationships, am I manifesting the grace of my Savior? Am I living my part of the church? Because we leave here in about 10, 15 minutes, and you go back out, and you go to Zaxby's, or you go back to your house. Let me ask you, you're taking the church with you. Are we representing the habitation of God? Or we like a lot of other religious jerks? Are we just church people? Well, I go to that church. No, you're part of a church. And Paul is challenging these folks. He laid the foundation that grace makes the difference. That we must put Christ in the middle of our lives, in the middle of our church. And remember that this church is not these walls. It's us. And that we should be people that extend grace. Several months ago, I was back when we were gone for that 4 or 5 weeks. I only preached one time, right? Did I only preach once while we were gone that time? I only preached one time. Obviously, my purpose was to rest, so I was trying not to take on preaching invitations. But one of my mentors, Dr. Frank Holman from Richmond, Indiana, had a profound influence on my life. The church there that we served in was having an anniversary for he and his wife. They were celebrating their 63rd wedding anniversary, and the church that he planted, that the Lord used for him to plant, was celebrating its 50th year. So they brought back a bunch of guys that had been through that ministry who are now in full-time ministry pastors and that, and they had, you know, a whole week of preaching, and they had different guys preach, and I was privileged to be one of those guys, and the Lord blessed. We had a wonderful time there preaching. Well, one night they had a banquet. And at the banquet, they had several speakers at this banquet who also were men that had been influenced by Dr. Holman and Hillcrest. And I remember we were in this room of, oh, I don't know, several hundred people at this banquet. And to look around and see the diversity of the body of Christ. Matter of fact, the Tikas were there. Some of you know Rayuel and Christine Tika come and sang for us Filipinos. The Tikas were there, had a great time with them. But that night, they had some guys give testimony, and there was a man that came up, and I knew him, Jen and I knew him a little bit. We didn't know him well, but I had known of him, but I really never knew his story. And he got up there, and he began to tell his story about what God had done in his life, and his name is Dave. And he began to share how, as a young man, he grew up in a really broken home, an abusive home, and as a young man, he was easily tempted by drugs and alcohol and living the wrong kind of life. And he had no real guidance in his life, and he was angry. And he said, I got involved in that, and it was dominating my life. And he said, he said, basically, this was his words. He said, I was like, he goes, this was, you know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. He goes, I was one of those long-haired hippies. You know, I was one of those long-haired, rebellious hippies. That's basically, he goes, what I was. And he goes, and somebody invited me to church and to come. And he goes, I knew my life was a mess and I needed help and I knew I needed to find God, but I didn't know what to do. And somebody invited me to this church. So I came out and went to Hillcrest Baptist Church. And he said that he got there by a van route. Somebody was driving a route. That's how he got there. So they picked him up and brought him. And that particular day, the assistant pastor, who's now with the Lord, but the assistant pastor was preaching that day, and it's always dangerous when the assistant pastor preaches. Right, Danny? when the assistant pastor preaches, things go happen, you know. Well, the assistant pastor was preaching. Remember, now, this is 30, 40 years ago, and some of you guys who've been around a while will understand this one, but in the course of his sermon, and he was preaching, and he was fire, and he was nailing, and he got on the differences between men and women, and he got on how men should not have long hair, and he hammered long hair for about 2-3 minutes. You know, he hammered that, and I don't know if it probably didn't come out in grace like I think it should have probably was, but nonetheless, it was his sermon, and he was trying to preach an accurate difference there should be between men and women, and blah 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 blah, and this young guy sitting out there, he's angry, and he's got this long hair, and he was completely offended that this guy called him out and said, "You ought to get a haircut." Now, he didn't tell him personally, but he preached it in the message, and he goes, "I said to myself, I'm never coming back to this church. I can't believe that guy said that about my hair. I like my hair." And he goes, "I'm not coming back to this church." And he goes, "I got up," and I was walking out, and he said, you know, I was marching out of there, and he said, "I got out the front door." He said, there was this family who said, I didn't even hardly know. They knew somebody I knew, but that's it. He said, I didn't really know him. And he said, there's this family out there, and I'm walking out the door, and this family said, this guy almost literally grabs me, the husband. And he said, "Hey, you know, you're Dave, right?" And he said, yeah, I'm Dave. And he goes, "I'm trying to be nice, but even though I'm angry." And he said, this family introduced themselves to me and said, hey, we know you know so-and-so, right? Yeah, you know. He goes, "Hey, we're so glad that you came today. We're just honored that you would come and be in our church family. And we want to bring you back and provide dinner for you today. We got this big dinner at our house and we made way too much. And we would love to have you come." And first he said, I told him, no, I didn't know these people. And he said, but they were unrelenting. And he said, finally, I went over to their house for dinner. He said, we sat around this dinner table. And he said, I never forget. He said, they prayed before they ate. He goes, that was totally foreign to me. He said, they prayed before they ate, and he said, they started eating, and he said, they were serving this, and we started having these different discussions about just things in life, to football, to whatever. And he said, little by little, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour went by, and pretty soon he said, those people loved me, encouraged me, directed me with grace, he said, in a way I'd never experienced before. I'd never seen a family like this. He said, I'm looking around. They look different than me. They come from this different background, yet they're loving me unconditionally. He said, I end up staying there the entire afternoon. He said, of course, I didn't know it. He goes, I was unsaved. You know, I didn't know anything. He goes, I just knew I wasn't going back to the church. He said, but it turns out they have a Sunday night service, and they were going back to the Sunday night service. And they said, hey, we're going back. Why don't you just ride over to church with us, and then we'll get a bite to eat after church and blah, 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 blah. And he goes, what was I going to do? These people had fed me all afternoon, taken care of me. He goes, I get in the car with them. I go to church. And he said, that night, the gospel was taught. And he said, I trusted Christ as my Savior. You know, that kid who'd been through hell on earth, he found that there was a God that loved him in spite of whatever he looked like externally. That God loved him and died for him, and he turned to Christ for his salvation. He went on to spend many years on the mission field and many years as a senior pastor. And he stood before that crowd that evening, and the tears coming down his eyes. He said, one family. Showed me grace, and it impacted thousands of people. You and I, we have received grace. That's why he says in those earlier verses, for by grace are ye saved. Who do you think you are? We've been saved by grace. We need to be grace givers, and the first place we need to be the grace givers is in the body of Christ, the church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people of grace. Sometimes it's very difficult, Lord, in our differences and our conflicts. Lord, help us to be reminded if we're here this morning, maybe we've been a Christian for a long time. Maybe we got saved as a child and grew up in the church and have known you, but maybe we've lost sight of the depth of grace that was given to us. Lord, I pray in our families that we would be grace givers in our marriages. Lord, I pray if there's one here this morning that's never had a time where they trusted you as their Savior, may this be the day, our Heavenly Father, that they turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, and receive him. The Bible says in the book of Acts, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This morning, my dear friend, it's that simple. If you will recognize your separation from God by your sin, and simply turn to Christ and believe on him, believe that he died for you, that he rose again, you too can become part of the family of God. How about it, dear Christian and Open Door member? Are we being people of grace? Is there someone here inside our church family I may not know of that you've not been extending grace, that the differences have led to conflict, which has led to division, which has weakened the witness of this local church? Lord, I pray you'd help us to be people of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would